If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, 5, and 6. We begin verse 4, 5, and 6. Sanctity and safety in life. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 4 through 6. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? May God bless the reading of His Word. We will consider just verse 4 tonight, but these verses, 4 and through 6, go together. Now let me remind you, the first three verses of chapter 13, the opening verses 1 through 3, urged us, first of all, to consider others, the saints of God. The writer to the Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. And that's the first thing he urges upon us, that we should show Christian love to one another. The second thing is that he urges us to be, in verse 2, hospitable to strangers, because some people have entertained angels unawares. So be hospitable to strangers, be hospitable to others. He means primarily, of course, be hospitable to believing strangers, those who visit who are Christians. And then thirdly, he tells us in verse 3 to identify with others, with those who are prisoners and those who are persecuted for the faith, for the gospel, and that's essentially to identify with sufferers. So the Christian is to consider, and you remember we talked about these as the sacrifices of our lives. This is what we engage in. We are to love the saints, we are to love the strangers, be hospitable to them, and we are thirdly to identify with those who suffer for their faith primarily, and are in prison. These are, as I said, the sacrifices of the Christian life, of the life of each one of us. And we don't do these things just for the sake of doing them or the sake of duty, but we do them for the sake of delight. We find joy, we find completion, we find satisfaction when we do what God says. And we do that because we are servants, not primarily for ourselves, but we are servants of Jesus, obviously, servants to each other as well, of course. But now we come to these verses, verses 4 through 6. The sanctity of life in verse 4 has to do with marriage. It's about purity, right? And verses 5 through and 6, the safety of life. I've called it the safety of life. It might be the security of life, having to do with money, about possessions. So one is about purity, one is about possessions, one is about marriage, one is about money. Keep your life free from the love of money, and therefore that would mean you're content with your possessions. So these are very significant verses for the Christian. In fact, all of these verses, 1 through 6, are very pertinent to us. Each verse relevant to the Christian. And so here is a word I would say, first of all, in verse 4 about your commitment, marriage. And in verse 5 and 6 about your contentment, your money, your possessions, and what you do with those things. Now, the interesting thing about marriage and money is that they engage or involve relationships. Can't get away from it, right? If you're in a marriage, you're in a relationship. And people love their money and hold on to it. It becomes very personal to them. It's like a relationship. So notice for instance, in verse 4 that it is a particular relationship when he talks about marriage, because he talks about the marriage bed being undefiled, a particular relationship. Verse 5, when he talks about the love of money, again, it's a particular relationship because people get very funny and very fussy and love their money and making their money. So these are not only very particular relationships for the Christian to consider, but they are, frankly, very personal relationships. And the writer has no hesitation in addressing the marriage issues and addressing the money issues. What can be more personal than marriage, and what can be even more particular or personal than the marriage bed, which he talks about? The marriage bed, of course, in the context of marriage, is the particular delight and privilege of marriage. Belongs to marriage, doesn't belong anywhere else. It belongs to marriage. But sin, as we know, of course, has entered in and violated and broken that relationship that God originally intended to be good and to be holy, to be right. And so you'll notice that the breaking of these relationships, or the violation of the marriage relationship, he addresses by referring to the sexually immoral and the adulterous in verse 4. So I want you to notice he says two things in verse 4. Very important for us as Christians to know these things. Number one, he says marriage is honorable. That's the first thing. Number two, he says the marriage bed is undefiled. Notice the ESV. If you have the ESV, it says let. So verse 4, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. If you have the King James or the New King James Version, it puts it as if it is a fact, right? Marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. The bed undefiled. So the King James, New King James states it as a fact. But the ESV or the New American Standard puts it in the way it does by that little word let, as an ongoing relationship. An ongoing relationship, so that when we talk about from the King James position reading, if you were reading the King James, you would see the position that he gives to marriage and the marriage bed. But when you read the ESV or the New American Standard, you can see that he's referring to the practice of marriage and the marriage bed. It doesn't really matter. I think both belong to the text. You can read the King James, New King James, ESV, New American Standard, and you come away, I think, ultimately with the same impetus and influence that God intends for it to have upon us. So it's not just really that a relationship can exist, marriage, but that it must continue. And it must continue in a particular way. In private and personal relations, he says it must be undefiled. So marriage is, in a general, from a general perspective, is for the public. Anybody can get married. There's no prohibition on marriage, per se. It's a public thing, but the marriage bed is not a public thing. That is a private and a personal thing. It's only private and it's only personal. In both marriage and in the marriage bed, the writer to the Hebrew says, let those relationships continue. Let those relationships continue. The marriage bed, of course, is private and personal. And God has given that to marriage. And there are all kinds of consequences and ramifications from the defilement of the marriage bed, or from immorality and adultery, because he addresses the sexually immoral and the adulterous as those that God will judge. So we must ask ourselves then, why does the writer to the Hebrews talk about these relationships? Well, first of all, let's say that it is very normal for the Bible to address these subjects. There's nothing abnormal or strange about Scripture addressing marriage. Why is that? Because God ordained marriage. God created marriage. God made marriage. Goes all the way back to Genesis, the very beginning, right? So it's very natural and it's very normal for the Bible to speak of marriage in the normal sense. That it should convey to us something that is a normal, natural relationship. So marriage and all that belongs to marriage, everything that belongs to marriage, if you take the marriage vows, you know, it's richer for poorer and so on. All the contrasts, all the extremes from one hand to the other, all that goes with it, God ordained marriage. And God made marriage. In fact, marriage existed before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They were already joined together. They were already husband and wife. So it is God who institutes marriage and who gives marriage and who pronounces that it is good. It's good. And we need to remember that, I think, in our day and age, when marriage is being dismantled, when marriage is being cast off, when marriage is being removed, when even in the church marriage is treated not as it used to be treated. And so we have to have a high view of marriage. If you read the 1689 Confessions, good little section, there are four sections to chapter 25 on marriage. I find it interesting that a confession of faith has a section on marriage. It's very important then, right? For a confession, this is what we believe about marriage. And in that chapter 25, those four sections, the first section says this, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And you can tell immediately that that statement eliminates, of course, having more than one wife or more than one husband. In fact, no woman or man can contend with more than one, right? It's how God has ordained it. In fact, God has ordained it to be a union of two that becomes one, one flesh. And as you know, as is quite remarkable sometimes, those who've had long marriages, they start to look like each other, right? They become like each other. You can see that they're one. They belong to each other. So this is what God ordains. Genesis chapter 2, right? Verse 24. Therefore, for a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become, the two of them shall become one flesh. It's as if they're just one person, the two that are joined together. That verse, Genesis 2:24, is the foundation that undergirds Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be honorable and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So the first thing that the confession would state, which Scripture states, of course, is that marriage is a binding relationship, to be between one man and one woman. Secondly, the second section says that marriage is to be a very helpful relationship. It's for the mutual help and benefit of each other. And the mutual help and benefit is seen, number one, it says, in the issuing of children, and number two, in the prevention of immorality. So that marriage, naturally speaking, ushers in children, the next generation, and at the same time is given by God to prevent wickedness, to prevent sexual sin and immorality. And again, chapter 13 and verse 4 covers both of those things. For the issue of children, the marriage bed, and for the prevention of immorality, let that bed be undefiled. Thirdly, the confession says that marriage is for everyone, for all people. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. Marriage is for everyone. There is, however, in the New Testament, as you know, for Christians, a stipulation or a restraint or a restriction. And that restriction is 1 Corinthians 7:39, that they should marry Christians, one Christian, two Christians. The two Christians marry only in the Lord. That's the restriction for a Christian. Only in the Lord. The word only in 1 Corinthians 7 implies necessity. They must. They must marry a Christian. Christians must marry Christians. Only, and then in the Lord implies restrictions. They must be a believer. They must belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So marriage is for everybody, but when it comes to believers, marriage is restricted among believers by the fact that if you're going to marry as a Christian, you marry another Christian. Fourthly, marriage has natural restrictions. You don't marry your brother, you don't marry your sister, you don't marry your uncle, you don't marry your aunt. They call these the areas of consanguinity, okay, close relationships. You don't do that. It's interesting in the Bible that post-Moses, those kinds of restrictions applied. Prior to Moses, of course, they didn't. So you find Abraham marries his sister, Cain marries his sister, and so on. And it seemed to have been permitted in the Bible, but post-Moses, there are all kinds of restraints and restrictions that are placed upon those close blood relationships. And as we know, of course, close blood relationships have problems in the next generation and so on. And marriage, of course, therefore, must be under lawful conditions. That's why when we marry somebody, we do it according to law. It's natural to do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But we do it under God, primarily and first and foremost. And we do it with the consent of both parties, The husband must agree to marry the wife, and the wife must agree, of course, to marry the husband. Now, dear congregation, we live in days and times when marriage is ridiculed, right? Marriage is denigrated. In fact, marriage is denigrated because of the restrictions that God has placed on them. Sinful humanity, men and women, do not like the restrictions of God. They do not like God. So anything that God says, which God says is good and can only therefore be good because He is truth itself, they resent, they reject, they refuse. And that is, I think, the common view now in the world, not just in America, but in the world, that marriage has been ridiculed and denigrated because the restrictions that God has placed upon it, which are good, they are now to be thrown off and rejected because they are archaic and they are shackles to a person's life. Well, what does that mean? That means we have redefined marriage. Okay, so we're in the process, even in this country right now, of redefining marriage. We're prepared to go to the law courts to establish new guidelines for marriage, who can get married, and all kinds of people can get married. It's no longer just a man and a woman, which maybe 50 years ago would have just been accepted as the only state. That it's only between a man and a woman, as God says in His Word. But now, I'm of the opinion that anybody in the government positions or the federal positions that handle marriages would not be surprised at all if two men decide to get married or two women decide to get married and so on. So it's no longer, in our day, marriage between one man and one woman, but it is between men and men and women and women. So it's no longer Genesis chapter 2, 24. That is the natural, accepted position that is now on the sideline. And what predominates is whatever man wants, whatever people want for themselves. So as we know, we have same-sex relationships. And of course, according to the Bible, those violate Genesis, violate Scripture entirely, because they are not marriage in the eyes of God. And that's the important thing. Same-sex marriage, no matter how you look at it, is not marriage, because marriage is defined by God. And God never defines marriage as same-sex relationships. Therefore, marriage, to be marriage, as far as God is concerned, as far as the church or Christians are concerned, is one man and one woman. Now, as you know, there are churches, even churches, that have rejected Genesis. And therefore, in the congregation, it would be quite acceptable to have married couples, not according to God's definition of married, but married couples of the same sex. But that's not all that we find in today's world, sad to say. Today, we are told, you don't even need marriage. What do you need marriage for? What do you need it for? Why do you have to have it? You don't have to have marriage for sex. You don't have to have marriage for children. I mean, think of how many children are born out of wedlock. It is now status quo. It is now normal practice to have children out of wedlock. It never used to be like that. It was a stigma to have a child out of wedlock not too long ago. That's not the case anymore. Now it is normal to have a child born out of wedlock. In fact, it is abnormal from the world's position for somebody to be married for so long. Whatever your 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, how on earth could you have lived with someone for 70 years? Right? That's how the world sees it. You don't need marriage anymore for our pleasure, for whatever it is. But Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, wait a minute, to the church. Now, don't you find it interesting that he says this to Christians, to believing Hebrews, that he has to stress to them in their day and age, in their time, that this is the standard, God's standard for marriage. Here we are 2,000 years down the line, and those positions have completely been reversed. So 13 verse 4 is still relevant, very relevant for me and for you today. So apart from the scriptural mandates from God for our good, for the good of society, We know in marriage there are a myriad of practical good benefits that we all put in the blessing of God. They come from the hand of God. They are the blessing of God. J. Adams, who was a counselor back in the 70s, he calls marriage, and I think it's a very good definition of marriage, a covenant of companionship. A covenant of companionship. How close can it be when it's two people who become one? Can't get closer than that, right? I mean, the one-person concept is unique. It's remarkable. So how God can take two people who are distinct in their physical makeup and yet join them together so beautifully and so perfectly that God says they're one, and that it is God who made them one. So it's remarkable that that is the case. Anything outside of the fit of male and female is a violation of God's standard. So for instance, when you join pipes together or cables together, you usually find there's a male part and there's a female part, and they join together and it becomes seamless. That's what marriage is, right? It's the joining of two that fit together, that are made to fit together. So a covenant of companionship, the idea of the covenant, stresses that it is ordained of God, and because it's a covenant, it's a relationship that comes from God, and that is to bring glory to God. And because it is companionship, that is essentially what marriage brings to the table. We now are no longer one person functioning, but two people functioning together as one person. And there's just a harmony and a beauty and a wonder to that. It's a promise then. This is what people do when they make their vows. And it's remarkable today how people can have such a magnificent occasion, spend fortunes, and then dismantle that promise that they made perhaps within 6 months or even a few weeks or whatever it might be. How serious was the covenant part? Not too serious. So in the world's eyes, doesn't really matter, right? It's not a covenant. Whatever it is can be broken, can be dismantled at the proper time. In fact, people will even enter into marriage, ensuring in their documents that they, if they have to get out of marriage, I get my stuff, you get your stuff. Okay? That's how they go in. They go in expecting dissolution. They go in expecting divorce. They go in expecting a breakdown. How can you survive if you go in already expecting that that could happen and very strongly believe that if it does happen, well, that's what happens to everybody and carry on? That is not God's perspective at all. Never has been. God's design of marriage is beautiful. And we can see then that sin, when it comes in, it causes all kinds of havoc. It reverses the order of God. It damages the order of God. It turns it upside down. It turns it inside out. Sin always, interestingly enough, redefines itself. That's why we're constantly having to deal with the redefinition of sinful practices, even in our own country. Or to put it another way, sin is a master of reinventing itself in a current time. So what might not have been vogue 100 years ago had its own reinvention of whatever sin was doing at the time, and now we find sin reinventing itself in our time. And I have no doubt that in 100 years, if the Lord hasn't come, sin will still have come up with something far worse than what we experience today in our time. Having said that, God's standard has never changed. God has not had to make some slight adjustments, because people, you know, you got to deal with people and their problems. So I didn't really realize that people, two people together, would not be perfect, and so God has to make slight adjustments. That's not God. There's nothing God has to change. God doesn't have to change anything about marriage and what He intends by it. In fact, God's standard still fulfills everything from God that is good and that is beautiful for all society, for all people of all ages, of all centuries, of all races, of all colors, of all kinds. Now, isn't it sad to say that divorce among Christians is at the same level as divorce among non-Christians? I mean, that is a tragedy. mean, that is a remarkable tragedy. Now, I fully understand that divorced people get saved. It's a beautiful thing. That's God. That's the sovereign purposes of God. God doesn't intend for divorced people who get saved to then get divorced and do their thing. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose for marriage is always God's purpose for marriage, no matter who gets married and no matter who is married. So I understand fully that there are divorced people and there are remarried people from divorce, not just from death, but from divorce, who are in the church and who have gotten saved. Let them hold to the standard that they are now in, the standard that God has ordained. Marriage, let it be what God has ordained. And then that is good and that is beautiful. And yet these kinds of things have caused havoc in the Christian church and continue to do so. God's standard is unchanged. And the sad thing I find that divorce amongst Christians is the same levels as among non-Christians is just a tragedy beyond comprehension. It used to be that remarriage took place after death. You got married again if you wanted. But today remarriage is common after divorce, right? Common after divorce. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 is a recall, is a call back for every one of us, no matter where we are and what we're in, the situations we've come out of. It is a call back to for you and me to take the biblical position as our position. I may have been like that back then, but I'm no longer like that. This is my position. Which position? Genesis chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 13, 4. That's my position. And to commit to that from this day forward, that this is our position. Notice that he says in verse 4 that marriage is honorable. And let marriage be held in honor, he says. You know that word honorable has the idea of precious, of something that is costly, of something that is of value. So for instance, ladies, you have precious jewels, diamonds, gold, whatever it is, right? They're precious. Jewels are precious. We understand that. Why are they precious? Because there's a value to them. It's not just a value within them that makes them precious, but when you own them, they become even more precious to you because of that value, but because they're yours. That is what marriage is. It is a jewel that is precious. And when you have it, then hold on to it. It is yours. And God says, this is my standard. This is my position. Treasure it from today forward. If you haven't treasured it from this up to this point, then stop today and start today treasuring and holding it as this glorious position that God has. Why? Because there's a value to marriage. There's a value to marriage. It's not just something that is merely good, but something that is costly, something that is precious. You will notice, of course, that the writer doesn't say that marriage is perfect. That marriage is perfect. There's no such thing, right, as a perfect marriage. But I do suggest to you that between two godly, believing sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there can exist such a relationship that apart from their sinfulness, could be said to be as perfect as it gets in marriage today. And I'm privileged, frankly, myself, to confess to you that I enjoy that kind of relationship with Chris. It's as near perfect as it could be, in spite of our sinfulness. And we are very sinful, okay? We are very sinful. We are sinners. We understand that. We have grasped that we are sinners and we need grace in our individual lives and in our married life because we are one now. It's two bad people who've come together to make one big bad person, right? And there we are, right? So why is it that when I look at Chris and I, why do I say that of what we have? Because we recognize the value that there is to marriage. I mean, there is a value to children. And now I understand there's an even significant, more significant value to grandchildren. Can't wait for great-grandchildren. I'm really looking forward to that day, right? And if I can have great-great, that would be even better. Because there's value. See, it's all about value. It's about what I treasure, what you treasure, what we're supposed to treasure. Because it's a privilege to have such a costly gift given to us, ordained by God from before even sin came into the world. And that's how we must see it. It's so beautiful and so good, God gave it to us before we even sinned against Him. Now the church, of course, has always been troubled by a variety of different kinds of teachings, right? That regard marriage, getting marriage, as being wrong or being something that defiles. And they would insist that you be celibate in order to be pure. Now, there's nothing wrong with celibacy. And there's nothing wrong with virginity. Those are beautiful things and those are right things as far as God is concerned. But the Apostle Paul warns against insisting upon celibacy or asceticism as a way to achieving value in his eyes, because it doesn't. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:3 that there are those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and now know the truth. Virginity is not Christian perfection at all. But it is honorable, and it is good, and it's a gift from God. Celibacy that is imposed upon people will bring upon them and promote to them a lifestyle of deviancy and license. And the world is full of that. The church is full of that. So to denounce marriage, to insist that celibacy or virginity is a higher position than two people who are married, is not godliness. There's nothing wrong in being celibate, and you can be celibate if God has gifted you to be that way. There's nothing wrong with virginity if God has brought you to that and you want to stay that way. Nothing wrong. It's God glorifying. But if you decided to marry, God would say, that's good because that's what I ordained. That's right, he says. It may be, it just may be that these Hebrew Christians that the writer is writing to, when he says Hebrews 13:4, have been exposed to that kind of teaching. It's there in Paul's time. That the writer is aware of these strange ideas that to get married is a lesser condition than to remain single or to be celibate. It may be that these Hebrew Christians are exposed to such false doctrine and false teaching. Or that wherever they lived and found themselves at this time, that these were the things that were evident. Marriage was treated lightly. Marriage was treated carelessly, or whatever it was. So the writer, what he is doing is calling his readers back to the biblical standard, to the biblical position. Let marriage be honorable, he says. He calls us back to the biblical standard. In other words, they should regard marriage in the highest possible way, with the highest possible value, because it is derived from God, not derived from ourselves. And the way to do that, of course, he says, is to practice sanctity or purity. Let the marriage bed, he says, be undefiled. In other words, don't be immoral. That's what he means. Don't be faithless. Be faithful. This word undefiled means to be unspoiled or unsoiled. It means to be clean. It means to be pure and so on. So marriage involves not being a state per se, but it involves sex, the marriage bed, right? This passage is not about good sex or bad sex. This is about right sex and wrong sex when he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Because defilement is immoral sex. That's what the defilement of the passage is. For God, he says, here's the reason, end of verse 4, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And the sexually immoral, that's a reference to all sexual relationships outside of the marriage bond. All relationships, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever they are, all sexual relationships outside of marriage are immoral. That's what God says. Adulterous, of course, within the being faithless to the marriage covenant and vows, being unfaithful to that covenant. So both words, the sexually immoral and the adulterous, cover what God says no, no, what God forbids. Now God says, if that's your practice, stop. stop now, repent now, turn, and I receive you. But if not, know that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. And isn't that God's position with all sin? Stop. Right? You remember that great passage in Ezekiel? That if the righteous man suddenly sins and doesn't repent, I hold him accountable. Doesn't matter all the righteous things that he's done, just that one sin condemns him. But if a wicked man who's done all these wicked things repents and does righteousness, I accept him because he's righteous. Just one righteous deed. And that is what happens when we confess sin, right? When we bring our sins to God and let God know that we agree with Him, that this is sin against Him, God says, when you confess to me that, that's your standard, that's your position. The same as God's position. God is faithful and just to forgive us. So whenever we come to make confession to God of our sins and our guilt, that's what we say. I agree, God. I agree with you, Lord. That what I have done is a violation. That what I have done is a crime. That what I have done is a condemning act that can put people like me in hell forever and forever. I repent. I acknowledge my guilt. I am sorry. It will not be my life anymore. I stop today. I turn. That's confession. That's repentance, right? And the writer adds, you'll notice that the judgment of God, he adds it in verse 4, to be a restraint. I mean, every time I read about the judgment of God, my ears start to burn a little bit. Why is God telling me that? Right? It's a restraint. It's saying, beware. When you read the Psalms, right? Blessed is the man who walks in this way, not in that way. Who sits in the right place, who stands in the right place, not sits in the scoffer's seat or wherever, or stands in that place. Why is it that? Because it's God's way. And blessed is the person who stands in the way that God has ordained. Sexual sins, sad to say, are no longer private domain. Right? They are public domain. They are now spoken of and practiced in the open as normal. Right? And if you wanted my advice, I would say that things are not going to improve, but things are going to decline even worse. Right? Perhaps worse than Corinth and worse than Rome and worse than Athens in the ancient world, which was very bad. Perhaps worse than Sodom and worse than Gomorrah that was judged by God and destroyed. We are heading on a slippery downhill slope that is leading to that. The only restraint on that is for you and me to hold our marriages precious, of value, costly. That's the only restraint. God will take care of the immoral and the adulterous. He says it here. He will judge them. But as for me, let it be honorable, your marriage. Let the bed be undefiled. That's God's standard. That's what God says. I mean, you can scarcely watch an advert on television that does not promote immorality. Scarcely. Those are just going to increase dramatically, I think. Cannot watch films or movies without coming across somewhere, something that's just slipped in, if it's not so blatantly overt. Some innuendo, some content demonstrated. So that so much so that fornication and adultery are considered normal. Now people may get up in arms about those kinds of things from a public kind of expose. But frankly, they don't really care, because it's become normal acceptance. The Apostle Paul talks about how it's even wrong for a Christian to talk about the things that they do in secret. And yet today our discussions in the world and everywhere, even in the church, are all about what is openly practiced. There's something unclean about these sins. There's something defiling about them. And yet they are regarded as normal, but not to God. Not ever to God. Hebrews 10 verse 30, he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' And again, the Lord will judge his people. For you may be sure, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:5, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is a coveter, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Do you want more? Because the more idea is in verse 5 and 6, the money issue. Do you want more stuff? Accumulate more for yourself? Watch out, the apostle says, Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who of us can read Romans chapter 1 and say that that is not America tonight? That is America tonight. That is the world tonight, Romans chapter 1. That is the world. The judgments of God for sexual sin. What is the judgment of God upon immorality? It is to hand them over. To do it more and more and more till it disintegrates and they are destroyed by their sin. The temple judgments of God. Those temple judgments exist in being defiled, in being dishonorable and being depraved. In the mind, in the heart and in the body. We see that everywhere today. But marriage, as God intends it, and the marriage bed, as God intends it, is not defiling, and it's not to be defiled. It's yours. It's precious. It's a gift from God. It's to be valued. The secret sins of our hearts, which may result in public fornication or sexual sins, are in the Bible capital sins. Punishable by death. That's how serious God treats them. So God will execute judgment on that. So this is a warning to us as Christians, right? To watch our minds, to watch our hearts, to guard our minds, guard our hearts, which is a massive work that you have to engage in to overcome the world and the flesh, which just pours itself into your life. But we need to know that God treats these things seriously. The cure, as I've said, is to just hold God's standard and love it and treasure it and value it because of the cost that is attached to it. It's precious. So I must aim for God's standard always, right? And I must hold on to it. No matter what the onslaught of society is or culture is, I must pursue God's position. If I want to be unrepentant about any sin, then I must know that that will bring God's discipline and God's judgment. That's why we always say that a Christian is a repenting person. They're always repenting because they're so aware of their guilt and their sins that they repent daily almost, as it were, and many times daily. We all face temptation. Not one of us is exempt from temptation. Not one of us. We all face temptation. But temptation is not sin, but it is the gateway to sin. It's the door to sin, and the door is attractive, and the door is alluring. The gate is beautiful and says, open me, come through. That's just the temptation. You go through. That is the sin. The temptation is not the sin. The interesting thing about temptation, according to God, is that he says, I've provided for you the way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Why won't you avail yourself of it? That's how powerful sin is. That sometimes, more often than not, we miss the way of escape. We're not thinking about it. We're thinking about the gate. We're thinking about the doorway and what lies behind, or whatever that experience might be. So as I look at this text, I say to myself, how can I hold to Hebrews 13 verse 4? Let me give you a number of reasons. Number one. The Lord Jesus Christ held marriage to be honorable, didn't he? I mean, he even established himself that what God has joined together, let nobody put asunder. That's Jesus' commentary on Genesis. The two become one. Jesus adds what God has joined. Let nobody put asunder. So Jesus holds marriage to be honorable. In fact, his first miracle at Cana of Galilee was at a wedding feast, right? At a marriage that he honored with his presence. It's interesting, I think, to me that we always tend to forget about the councils of eternity. You know what happened in the councils of eternity regarding Mary and Joseph? Have you ever thought about that? that in the councils of eternity, God chose Joseph and God chose Mary to be the ones to raise his son, Jesus Christ. And he didn't choose them to be in a separate relationship, but he chose them to be married. And the Bible emphasizes, doesn't it, between Joseph and Mary, his betrothed and his wife. His betrothed, his wife. That's from eternity, ordained. And that particular girl, Mary, would be virginal in conception of the Son of God, being married to that man, Joseph, no relations between them until Jesus is born. And then they resume the normal marriage relationship, the bed relationship, and they have other children. And that's what God determined. That's what the Son of God determined for himself when he came into the world. We don't think about those kinds of little things, but even your life and your marriage is in the hands of God from eternity. So value it and hold on to it and treasure it. And this is the important thing, right? Second, we should practice the standard. Practice the standard. So you're a husband, live the standard. You're a wife, live the standard. It's not good enough to hold the standard in your mind or your heart, but do it. Live it. Practice it, right? Reveal it. Show it to the world. And not only live the standard, but love it. Love the standard. It's mine. God gave it to me. Let me treasure it. So it is a commitment. But didn't the Lord know that when he ordained marriage, that it would be such a commitment? And who's to say that marriage is easy? Nobody's ever said marriage is easy. How can two sinful people who are sinful find together easy? They don't. But God knows that. Thank God that you're a Christian. If you weren't a Christian, imagine the chaos. That's why we have such problems, divorce and so on. We ought to, as Christians, not suffer those kinds of things if we practice the standard, if we value it for its benefit. Number three, we ought to hold marriage precious in our hearts, right, in our minds. Why? Because it's honorable and because it pleases God. And isn't that all that we're interested in ultimately? To please God. To willingly be a servant of Christ and so please him. God gives you a marriage, please him in it. God doesn't give you a marriage, please him in your life. God gives you a particular calling in life, please him in it. Whatever it is, honor God, please God, and God will bless the response. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Hebrews 13, verse 4. This almost little detour that the writer now takes into marriage to remind us of its importance, of its significance. And we desire tonight, whatever our situation be, that we would treasure what you've given to us. That we ourselves, as individuals, would hold marriage in a high esteem if we are married. Thank you for our spouses, husbands and wives. Thank you for our families. Thank you for our children. Thank you for our grandchildren. Thank you for these relationships that we have, that we experience. We give them to you, and we desire that we would glorify you, Father, in our relationships that we have. So thank you for your word tonight. Bless it to our souls, we pray. Help us to be this kind of people. And now we thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us. And we thank you for the blessing of it. We commit ourselves to you. This is the first day of the week. We go forward into the new week. Help us to labor and to work and to bring glory to your holy name. We thank you for your word, how precious it is to us. Help us to believe it and help us to live it. And to you be all the glory and the honor and the dominion and the majesty and the power forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.